Welcome to the Truth Wars Podcast with Dr. Olin Stubbs.
Let's open up to 2 Samuel chapter 13. Let's start in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And what we're going to look at today doesn't have the most encouraging title. We're going to look at David failing as a father. So basically, David gets a lot right. In some sense, he's the gold standard of Old Testament godliness. And yet, as a father, in many ways, he failed. Which, again, like I said, we will end, I think, on a good note, on a high note. But I think the reality is that when you look at the life of David, one of the things that can be discouraging, or maybe I should say it should be sobering to us, is that King David was a very godly man in so many ways. And yet, as a father, he largely got many things wrong. And I think that needs to come across to us as a warning. It needs to keep us humble that just because you are a genuine Christian walking with Christ, that does not prevent you from making drastic mistakes in your parenting. Now, we're all, I'm sure, aware of the story of David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite later in life. And when Nathan the prophet was confronting him, I want us to look at part of what Nathan said to him in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and let's pick up in verse 9. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house." Now just notice that. He's telling him, there's going to be violence in your own family. Okay? Skip down to verse 11. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." And so, again, we know that David repented. David was restored to the Lord. He continued to be used by the Lord. And yet there were painful consequences for his sins that were going to affect his children. Okay? Now, our sin at some level will affect our children. There is a splattering effect to our sin. Now, this I don't think the best way to think of this is, or I'll say this, I don't think the only way to think about this, or the primary way is, well, you did something wrong, so I'm going to hurt your kids, like God is saying that. But oftentimes, there are just natural consequences. I mean, think about it. Let's just imagine that you have a man who drinks too much, and he often drives while he's drunk. Well, it stands to reason if he keeps doing that, and maybe one day he picks up one of his sons from a ball game and he's drunk, if the dad gets in a crash because he's drunk, it's going to affect his kid adversely. So we need to be very serious about our own sins, not just because of the consequences they can bring in our own lives, not just because of the consequence they may have to the heart of God and the glory of God, which ought to be the main thing, but hopefully one of the things that will motivate us to righteousness is the way that even our sin can affect the ones that we love the most, our children. Okay, so we're going to look at this, but what I want us to see is it wasn't arbitrary, the consequences that came into David's household. And what I mean by that is it's not like David was trying his best to be the best daddy of all time, and yet God just said, nope, I'm going to just give you hardship in your family anyway. David committed some real sins, and many of them were very stupid, honestly, that led to some painful downfalls in his family. So let's look at what happens. Skip over to chapter 13, and our first point would be this. What did David do wrong in his parenting? He didn't discipline. That's the first thing. We've talked about this some on the Wednesday night parenting classes. He didn't discipline. The importance of discipline. So 2 Samuel chapter 13, and let's start in verse 1. "Now it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her." Let's skip down to verse 5. "Jonadab then said to him," and Jonadab is talking to Amnon, who loves Tamar, his sister, "lie down in your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat, and let her prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat from your hand. And so Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Now maybe Jonadab already knew what it seems the kids knew, that if the kids asked their dad for anything, they were going to get it. That the dad seems to never refuse the kids at all. In fact, keep your finger here in 2 Samuel. This is where we're going to spend most of our time. But everybody just flip over one book to the right, 1 Kings chapter 1. Everybody flip over there just really quickly, because you could almost make this verse a theme verse over our lesson this morning. 1 Kings chapter 1. Verse 5, this is talking about another one of David's sons. He loved to name his sons with names that started with A, it seems like. And this is later on in the story, but it's a good theme verse. Now, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. His father had never crossed him at any time by asking, "Why have you done so?" And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. So you have this son later in life that tries to make himself king. And part of the reasoning that the text gives us is because when he was growing up, David never got onto him. David never rebuked him. David never said, "Hey, you're doing something wrong, stop it," or even question him, "Why are you doing that?" And we're going to see this play out in David's story. So back to 2 Samuel chapter 13, and we're going to walk through this painful episode. Okay, so verse 7. 2 Samuel 13:7. Then David sent to the house for Tamar, saying, "Go now to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down, and she took dough, kneaded it, and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. She took the pan and dished them out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand." So Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the bedroom to her brother Amnon. When she brought them to him, to her, to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." However, he would not listen to her, since he was stronger than her. He violated her, and he lay with her. I mean, it's even a painful story to read. But even look at the way she protests in verse 13. She basically says, "Don't rape me. In fact, if you go and ask Dad to give me to you as a wife, he'll do it. You know, because he does whatever you want." That's one of her pleas, because she knows the way that David is, and yet Amnon presses ahead, rapes her. Obviously, it's terribly, tragic. Now, some commentators would say maybe David should have realized what was going on. Maybe he should have been more aware in Amnon's life of this kind of lovesick jealousy that he had for Tamar. He obviously was clueless, and it ends in tragedy. But maybe he's not aware, okay? I mean, this is one of the reasons not to have multiple wives. There's a lot of reasons for that, but you have so many kids, you can't keep up with them, okay? I have a hard time keeping up with four. I can't imagine when you have all these people by multiple wives. But skip down to verse 20 and look at what happens next. Then Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now keep silent, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart." So Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Now, when King David heard of all these matters, he was very angry. Now, we're going to read a lot today, so I'm skipping and choosing verses, not reading everything. But if you kept reading, what you'll see is David doesn't do anything. He's very angry, but there's no punishment. There's no consequences. It's just Daddy's mad, and then he doesn't do anything about it. Now, we could have an argument about what exactly should he have done. Should there have been execution? Should have there been a forced marriage? I mean, that really would have been terrible. Should there have been an excommunication, kicking him out of the covenant people of Israel? But the bottom line is, he didn't do anything. He got angry, and he did nothing with it. Now, why? We have to think about this just a second for why. Here's my best guess, is that David still felt some sense of guilt and remorse. Understandably so. I lusted. I took a woman that was not mine. And then I tried to cover it up and tried to hide it, even through murder. Who am I? Who am I to punish my child when, in a sense, he's done the same thing? And the guilt and remorse of his own sin paralyzed him. Now, there's a little bit of speculation there, but I think if we look in our own minds and hearts psychologically, have we not done the same things? I mean, have you ever been maybe caught in a situation where you've recently told a lie, maybe to your boss, maybe to your spouse, and you're kind of broken and you're beat up about it, and then if you catch your kid in a lie, there's a sense of, how can I get onto him? Because I just did the exact same thing. Now, listen, I am by no means saying we should not be gracious with our children. That's not the point of this lesson, that we need to start executing children. But the point is this. Part of what it means to be a godly parent is, and we talked about this, is that I'm carrying the mantle of representing God in my family. And I have to bear that weight of responsibility with a lot of a serious thinking that this is not just a personal relationship between me and my child, but I'm the representative of God and authority in the world. And so even if I don't feel adequate to dish out the consequences, I still need to prayerfully think, not what's just easiest for me and my heart and my feelings and my emotion in this moment, but what's best for my child. Okay, and let me just kind of skip to the bottom line. I think the main thing that David gets wrong in all this is he's too controlled by his emotions and his feelings in the way that he interacts with his children. He's not able to pull away from the moment and think, what will be best for my child in this moment? I think it's Proverbs chapter 13, 24 that says, if you spare the rod, you hate your child. It feels like love in the moment, right? It's a sentimentality. It's a Hallmark love. It's a saccharine love. I don't want to hurt him. But really, you love yourself in some kind of stupid, selfish way that you don't want to have to go through the pain of discipline. And it's really a way that you hate your child because you're not doing what's best for them. Okay? If you go back, we won't do this now, but if you go back to the very first chapter of 2 Samuel, after King Saul's been killed, and somebody comes to David, and they're actually lying, but they tell David, hey, I want to tell you, I killed King Saul for you, and they're kind of boasting in it. And David instantly says, execute the man. I mean, when David was dealing with people outside of his family, typically, he thought very well, he thought very soberly. Remember, he would never take justice into his own hands to kill Saul, and when somebody else did it, or at least claimed to have done it, he had him executed. He executed the discipline very quickly. But in his own family, he's clouded by his own emotions. He's not able to do it. Okay? Now, skip down to verse 22. 2 Samuel 13, 22. But Absalom did not speak to Amnon, either good or bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. And again, you don't have to be a genius to figure that out, that would probably happen, right? Or at least to observe what's going on. He takes her into his home. He's taking care of her. But then he's just kind of indifferent towards Amnon. Doesn't say anything good, doesn't say anything bad, because there's hate in his heart. Verse 23. Now it came about after two full years that Absalom had sheep shears in Baal-Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's son. And Absalom came to the king and said, behold, now your servant and has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. Basically, they're going to have a party, a celebration. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, we should not all go, for we will be burdensome to you. And although he urged him, he would not go, but he blessed him. And then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said to him, why should he go with you? So maybe David's suspect. It's been 2 years, but maybe he is a little bit suspect. But when Absalom urged him, he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Again, we see this pattern. It's like David can't say no to his own kids, even if he's suspect that something's up. Verse 28, Absalom commanded his servant, saying, see now when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then put him to death. Do not fear. Have not I myself commanded you? Be courageous. Be valiant. The servants of Absalom did to Amnon just as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's son arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. Now it was while they were on the way that the report came to David, saying, Absalom has struck down all the king's son, and not one of them is left. Then the king arose, tore his clothes, and lay on the ground, and all his servants were standing by the clothes torn. Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother, responded, do not let my lord suppose that they have put to death all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. Because by the intent of Absalom, this has been determined since the day that he violated his sister Tamar. Now just pause. You've got a nephew here that says, David, don't be shocked and don't be worried in one sense. All your kids aren't dead. There's only one kid that's dead and you shouldn't be shocked. It's the one that raped his sister. And he's been plotting this. He knew, but David seems to be clueless. Now here's another little side note, but it's an important one. When your kids are in your home, you need to know what's going on in their lives. I mean, I remember when we first got one of our sons a cell phone. This has been a big topic of discussion every Wednesday night in the Q&A time. But one of the rules that we made is, hey, we get to read all of your text anytime we want to. And don't act like you have a right to privacy, because you don't have a right to privacy as long as we're paying the bills, okay? You have virtually no rights. And we'll read your text whenever you want, when we want to, okay? If I come up and you're texting, I say, hand me your phone right now. Instantly put it in my hand and let me see what you're doing. And if we ever catch you erasing text, that'll be trouble too. Now, do you have to have that exact same application in your family? Obviously not. But what's the principle? You need to be aware of what's going on in your kids' hearts and your minds and life. I mean, David was a king. He was the king of a nation. In some sense, he had a good excuse. I'm sure he had a lot going on. But it's terrible. And this, even with a good excuse, it doesn't work. He should have been more aware of what's going on in his own kid's life. And he wasn't. And there's obviously these tragic results. Verse 33. Now, therefore, do not let my lord the king take the report to heart. Namely, all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead. Now, Absalom had fled, and the young man who was the watchman raised his eyes and looked. And behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. Jonadab said to the king, behold, the king's sons have come according to your servant's word. So it happened, as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted their voices and wept, and also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. Now Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom had fled and gone to Geshur and was there 3 years. The heart of the king of King David longed to go out to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon since he was dead. So in some sense, Absalom is gone for 3 years. It's like David gets over the death of Amnon, and now he longs to be restored to Absalom. Okay, but again, notice, no punishment, no consequence. How could he? Right, David is the one that has started this cycle because he didn't punish the other brother for rape. How can you punish the second brother for murder when justice needed to be served, so to speak? You can understand. So again, the main principle, the first principle is he didn't discipline his children. And I think I've said this before on Wednesday nights, but I'll say it again. One of the best ways to be a good parent is learning to discipline for first-time clear disobedience. It'll be better for your children, and it will be better for your own heart. It will prevent you from getting into anger, from getting into a rage. Now, the second principle is this. It's not just that David didn't discipline. The second principle is he didn't reconcile. He wasn't good at reconciliation either. Okay, go to chapter 14, and let's skip down to verse 21. 14, verse 21. The king said to Joab, behold now, I will surely do this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. Joab fell on his face to the ground and prostrated himself and blessed the king. Then Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, O my lord the king, and that the king has performed the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. However, the king said, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. So Absalom turned to his own house and did not see the king's face. Now in all Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom. So highly praised from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. When he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight. To Absalom, there were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. So you know what's still on his mind and heart. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. Now, Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and he did not see the king's face. Do you see what has happened here? At some point, Joab is basically going. Joab is one of David's friends. He's the commander of his armies. He's a counselor. It's kind of saying, David, you've got to reconcile with your son. You got to bring him back. And so David does. He brings him back. He lets him come back. So this is some type of mercy, some type of forgiveness, some type of baby step supposedly towards reconciliation. But he says he can come back to the city of Jerusalem. He's not an exile anymore, but he can't see my face. Now just think about the torture that that would do to a child. And again, what's David's main sin in all this? I think he's too controlled by his emotions and not enough controlled by biblical wisdom and principles. So there are times when our kids do something wrong, and maybe we spank them, maybe even we do discipline them. But then we're not good at the reconciliation piece. We're not good at affirming them. We're not good at making sure that they know, hey, listen, I still love you. I'm not mad. It's over. And sometimes even when we're trying to do that, kids don't get it at first. They're like, yes, you are. You're still mad at me. You hit me so hard. You hate me. And part of a good parenting is to labor with them to say, no. I'm trying to do the best I can to be a good mommy, a good daddy, to bear the rod or bear the discipline, to teach you the right lessons. But listen, I don't hate you. I love you. I want to be close to you. I want to be friendly with you. David obviously didn't do this. Okay. Let's keep going. Skip down to verse 32. Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent for you, saying, 'Come here, that I may send you to the king, to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me still to be there. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there is iniquity in me, let him put me to death.'" You see what he's saying? He's like, listen, if I can't be fully reconciled with daddy, I don't want to live in this halfway covenant anymore. I'd rather just, if he's going to do something to me, let him go ahead and kill me. But this is misery to not have full reconciliation with my dad. So when Joab came to the king and told him, he called for Absalom. Thus he came to the king and he prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. So there is some form of reconciliation here, but as we're going to keep seeing as we keep reading, it doesn't seem like it was full-throated, right? It doesn't seem like it was wholehearted. And I want to belabor this for just a second. This is really, really important that you make sure your kids know after they've sinned, after you've disciplined, there's reconciliation. And guys, again, let me kind of skip to the end in a punchline. What are you doing when you do that? You're walking through a practical experience of the gospel with them, right? Because God, our Father in heaven, if you're a genuine believer, he will discipline you, just like he was disciplining David with all these painful consequences. But his discipline is not a sign of his hatred. His discipline is actually a sign of his love. And immature little kids don't get that in the moment. And oh, by the way, immature parents don't get that in the moment, right? When God is bringing pain and suffering and hardship in our life, maybe to discipline us, a lot of times we get our feelings hurt. We get mad at God. Why are you doing this to me, God? And we have to work on our own hearts to say, no, when God brings pain and suffering in our life, it's often fatherly chastisement that actually is a sign of his love, right? It says in Hebrews that God disciplines the sons that he loves. It's a sign. If God never disciplines you, it's a sign he doesn't care about you. And we've got to labor with our children to convince them of that. And some of that's physical affection and hugs and looking them in the eyes and helping them understand, but it's talking to them. And so I remember one time when one of the kids had done something. I don't even remember what they had done. But Lena had been the primary one at home dealing with it. And they had really, I think, a combination of hurt and angered her. And she had disciplined them, and they seemed to, and this is when they were very young, come back and apologize. She said, okay, I forgive you. But by this time I was home, and I remember one of our sons, who's fairly discerning, came and said, Mom, I don't feel like you've really forgiven me. And Lena pulled me aside later, and she said, I'll be honest, I'm still really mad at him, you know? And this is good, I mean, because Lena knew her own heart, and she knew it was wrong, but she's like, I'm trying to, but I'm still really angry and really hurt at what he did. Now listen, that's a lot better than being like David and just stuffing your emotions and not knowing how much they're controlling you. But I was like, babe, I get it, and I wasn't here, so I want to be real careful, you know, about telling you exactly how to handle it, because I don't know exactly what you went through. But I do know this. You got to get to a place where you can fully embrace him again. And she knew that, but she had to pray. It took her a little time to process her own emotions, praying to the Lord to get to a place where she could go back and look him in the eye and say, I love you. I like you. We're friends. There's not an ounce of bitterness left, right? There's not an ounce of anger. There's not an ounce of animosity towards you. We're buddies again. And it was good and it was healing, okay? So do whatever the work is that it takes you to get there. David sinned because he didn't discipline, number one. David sinned, number two, because he didn't reconcile well. And what does that lead to? Point three, it actually drove his kids away in order to do the same for us. If you have a parenting style that doesn't discipline well, and then on top of it, you don't reconcile well, you are driving your kids away. You may not see it yet. You may not be aware of it. Certainly, that's probably not what you want to do, but that is what you are doing, whether you know it or not. So go to chapter 15, and let's start in verse 1. Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, basically like a lawsuit, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king. Moreover, Absalom would say, 'Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause would come to me, and I would give him justice.' And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Now it came about at the end of 40 years that Absalom said to the king, 'Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron.'" Okay. Now that may be supposed to be 4 years there. It probably wasn't 40 years later. We're not going to get caught up in that this morning. Okay. But what we see is this again. David seems like an absentee father. He's the king. And when people are coming to town, supposedly to come to court to get a verdict from the king, Absalom is standing out meeting them at the gate, stealing them away. Basically implying, he doesn't come right out and say it, but there's the implication, King David doesn't have time for you. King David won't listen to you. Even if you give your case to King David, he probably won't give you a fair verdict. But I would. Talk to me. I'll handle your business. Now, this is going on for years. David had to know about it. There's no way he couldn't hear. What does he do? He ignores it. No discipline. No confrontation. Doesn't get involved. Okay. Look at verse 9. The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and he went to Hebron. So he's saying, "Hey, I made this vow way back then when I was living in exile. I need to go make good on my vow." He says, "Okay, go ahead and do it." And then skip down to verse 13. Then the messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." Now, just for time's sake, we're not going to read all of this, but the bottom line is this is where a civil war comes. And David has to flee the capital city of Jerusalem. There's a battle. Many men are lost. And in the end, Absalom is killed and David's forces win the civil war. Now, skip down to verse 19. We're skipping a lot. Again, just for time's sake. But if you remember the story, one of the things that happened is when David sent out the three commanders of his armies, he said, "Deal gently with Absalom for my sake." And Absalom, it's really a pretty interesting story, is riding in a forest on his mule or donkey or whatever, and his head gets stuck in between two branches. And a servant, you know, sees him of Joab and says, "Hey, I found him." And Joab said, and this is again a paraphrase, "Did you kill him?" And he says, "No, I didn't kill him because the king said don't kill him." And Joab is like, "I don't have time for you." And Joab goes and kills him. Okay. But we're going to pick up. The battle is over. Chapter 19. Then it was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned to mourning for all people, for the people heard it and said that day, 'The king is grieved for his son.' So the people went by stealth into the city that day as people who are humiliated steal away when they flee in battle. The king covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, 'O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son.' Then Joab came into the house of the king and said, 'Today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, the lives of your concubines, by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you. For you have shown today that the princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise and go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now.' So the king arose and sat in the gate. When they told all the people, saying, 'Behold, the king is sitting in the gate,' then all the people came before him, the king." Now here's the thing. Kind of a side note, when you study the life of David, Joab is a pretty big character, and if you try to figure out, is he a good guy or a bad guy? You know, does he wear a white hat or a black hat? It's like, I think he wears a zebra-striped hat, right? Sometimes he gets it right, sometimes he gets it really wrong. But here he gives great advice to King David, saying, "David, again, you're being driven by your emotions. You're weeping over a son that wanted to kill you. You're weeping over a son that wanted to kill you and everybody associated with you. You're weeping over a son that caused a rebellion in the nation of Israel. And all your servants, you're treating them like they don't matter." Now again, remember the theme, 1 Kings chapter 6. David had this sentimental type love for his children that was unwilling to try to confront them. He would never say to them, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? Stop doing that. Okay. Now, I want to kind of go back and summarize everything we've talked about today. I mean, David was a failure, largely, in the way that he dealt with his children's. Children's doubly plural there. What is it that we can do so that we're not likewise a failure? The first thing is this. When there is a problem, sin or otherwise, with your children, deal with it. And let me just say this two ways. Deal with your own sin. I mean, that ought to be the main thing that we learn, is when you see sin in your own life, deal with it as quickly as possible, right? Don't put it off till later. And have that same attitude with your kids. Discipline first-time disobedience. As soon as you see it, call it to the carpet. Okay? Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11 does talk about it's the glory of man to overlook an offense. And are there times to overlook an offense with your children? Yes, probably. But I would just say, don't abuse that. Again, this is not just about the personal relationship with you and your child, although that is a big part of it. There's more to it than that. You are a representative. I mean, just like David was a representative of the state government, so he couldn't just reconcile willy-nilly with Absalom if he wanted to. There had to be punishment because Absalom had committed a sin against the whole nation. And you say, well, I'm not that exactly, but you are the king of your home, so to speak. You are the queen of your home, so to speak. And in that role, you are representing God and his authority. When you see sin in your kid's life, you've got to deal with it. You know, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, because it's so practical and so helpful and it's so convicting, is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, which says, speak the truth in love, speaking the truth in love. And I heard somebody say this years ago, back when I was still a student at Samford, I think, and it stuck with me all these years. If you have truth without love, you'll destroy people. Right? Just think about that in your parenting. If you're just a truth giver all the time, that was wrong, that was stupid, that was bad, you're an idiot, all those things may be true. But if you're just doling out truth all the time and there's no sense of love, you are going to destroy people. And that's the way that some of us in our parenting style lean. But, and really, that's not the best way to deliver truth, obviously. But if you have love, so to speak, without truth, what are you going to do? You're going to deceive people. Everything's fine. It's no big deal. Don't worry about it. Everything's going to work out. There's not going to be consequences. And listen, reality, it's not really love. It's some kind of Hallmark sentimentality. It's not really love. Truth without love will destroy. Love without truth will deceive. But truth in love will develop people. That's how you'll develop people. You'll grow people. You'll say the hard things to them that they need to hear, but you'll do it in a spirit of gentleness and kindness and patience and love. And better chance they can receive it, and there'll be real growth. There'll be real development. And that's what we want for our kids, is it not? We want to see them develop. We want to see them grow into godly people. So when there's a problem in one of your child's life, take responsibility. That's part of what it means to be a parent. At some level is, hey, if there's a problem in my child, I have a problem. Because that's part of the responsibility that God has given me. Now, the second point is this. You've got to show unconditional love. You have to show unconditional love. And specifically, what am I talking about here? I'm talking about in the reconciliation process. After you've confronted and after they've repented. And I just say this, because you're like, well, how do I know if they've repented enough? If your child has shown like one iota of repentance, accept it. Take it as real. If they are only giving you like 0.1% of real repentance, run with it. And why would I say that? Here's the main reason I'd say that, because that's how God deals with us, is it not? I mean, how many times, guys, if we're gut-level honest, is our repentance half-hearted? I mean, how many times when we get convicted, we're not as broken as we should be? We're not as torn up and as grieved as we should be for grieving the heart of God? And yet God is so gracious. He's so tender-hearted. He's the God that gets up off the porch and sprints to the prodigal son and says, shut up. Again, this is my paraphrase. I don't even want to hear the whole speech that you prepared. I love you. You're back in my good graces. Just because you took a baby step towards me in repentance, I'm here to embrace you with my whole heart. And that's the way that we need to love our children. Yes, discipline them. Yes, pray and work with them to see some repentance. But don't like hold out for perfect repentance. Because if you do, you're going to be waiting about 18 years. And even then, you probably won't get it. Okay? So embrace them. Reconcile. And listen, part of what it means to really forgive, and somebody before me said this much better, but here's the bottom line. When you really forgive somebody, it's a promise. It's a promise that says, I will never bring this up again to hurt you. I'll never bring it up to you again. I'll never bring it up to other people again, like talking behind your back to hurt you. And I'll never bring it up to myself again. That, and sometimes that's the key, right? Oh, yeah, I can't believe what he said to me that one time. And you start to get angry again. Don't do that. Now, we say forgive and forget, and there are biblical principles for that. But that doesn't literally mean you forget, because a lot of times you can't literally forget. But it's the idea of, like, in the courtroom of my mind and in the courtroom of the universe, I forget it. It's gone. It can't be brought back in as evidence anymore. I might share it again, like, as a part of a testimony, right? My kid had this terrible situation, but he repented, and now look what the Lord has done. Because that's not to hurt him. That's really to bless him and to honor the Lord. But it's a promise. I will never bring this incident up again to hurt you. You got to make that promise, and then you got to keep it. Okay, and that can be hard when you're living with the kids who keep doing the same things. You remember when Peter asked that question in the New Testament? You know, Jesus, what if my brother sins and he repents, you know, seven times, should I forgive him? Seven times, is that enough? And Jesus says, no, seven times 70. And you read that, and even if you just do the math, which obviously Jesus is not asking us to 490 times of forgiveness is enough. He's basically saying you keep forgiving as long as they come back. And you think, if they keep doing the same thing literally 490 times and repenting, maybe they don't really mean it. And you're like, what kind of relationship could Jesus be talking about? Parenting, that's what he's talking about. If your kids keep doing the same thing, and yet they keep coming back, and at least there's an ounce of seeming repentance, I'm sorry, Daddy, you be forgiving. And again, if that seems hard to you, if that seems stupid to you, if you're like, hey, I'll do it 490 times, but not the 491st time, think about the way God's loved you. Think about the way God still loves you. Think about the sins, guys, that we've committed well over 490 times. And God is always gracious. He's always merciful. He's always kind. It is super important with your children for them to hear you say the words, I forgive you. Okay? You may have a mature relationship with your spouse where you don't always have to walk through all the exact steps of repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation because y'all are so mature and you kind of know each other and get each other. But I'm telling you, with your kids, they're not that mature. And so you spank them, they're crying, you need to stay, you need to hug them, you need to hold them till the crying's over, and then you need to look them in the eyes, and you need to smile, and you say, I love you, I'm not mad at you, it's over, I forgive you. And in some level, you need to stay there communicating with them until they get it. And listen, that just takes a lot of time. It's not fun, it's time. I mean, why don't we do this most of the time? Because we're lazy, and we're selfish, and we have other things going on. And this seems way too time intensive. But we're talking about, guys, the souls of our children. We're talking about them not just intellectually knowing the gospel, but experiencing it through the relationship with my mommy and my daddy. And so it's worth it. It's more important than any TV show you could watch, any hobby you might have, and probably a lot of times is more important than even what you're doing at work. Put that to the side and go back and finish it at 10:30 after the kids are asleep. Make sure this happens, okay? I mean, I can't tell you how many times in college ministry I come across kids, even from seemingly good families, that will tell me that one thing or one word that a father or a mother spoke in a moment of anger that still haunts them, that almost defines them. Now, again, I've said this before. Every time we hear that, myself included, we get terrified because you're like, ah, I say so much stupid stuff. How am I ever going to raise my kids right? The key is this. The key is real repentance. Okay, it's not to perfection. If it's perfection, we're all going to fail, right? The key in being a good parent is not perfection, but when you do say something stupid or angry or mean, that you go back and you repent. You go the extra mile so there's no doubt. Okay, almost done. It does seem like David did okay with King Solomon. Not perfect, but it seems like he raised King Solomon, the wisest man of all time, until the Lord Jesus came. So just because you failed in other respects doesn't mean you can't start getting it right today. Martin Luther said this, it pleases God more when a man rules his home well than when a king rules the land. And why would Martin Luther say that? Because the family is the fundamental building block of society, even before nations. It's one point, right? As the family goes, so goes the nation. And Luther knew that. So here's our bottom line summary to finish. The main thing we need to take away from this has to do with our own relationship with God. When you sin, repent and go back to God and spend time with your Heavenly Father until you really get it, till you really believe it, till you really understand it, till you really don't feel cold from Him. but you feel a sense of warmth and love restored. And that may be time intensive, but it's worth it. Because just getting this intellectually, listen, if you just understand the gospel intellectually, but you're not tasting it with the spiritual taste buds of your heart, your kids will pick up on that. They will get it, that you may be able to parrot off the right answers from Romans or whatever, but that you're not really living in this kind of warm, radical grace. But to the degree that you're really drinking deeply of God's love and mercy for you, you'll be able to, listen, it won't be about the exact right robotic words you speak. It will just naturally flow from your heart into your kids. That you understand the seriousness of sin. You hate sin because it hurts us, but also because it hurts our Heavenly Father. And you're serious about your kids not sinning. But you also understand how wide and how deep and how infinite is the ocean of God's love. And that's what your kids need to hear most. And they need to see it. They need to hear it from you. Here's the last thought and we're done. Right after David had had the confrontation from Nathan, the baby born to his affair with Bathsheba, part of the consequence, that baby died. But then they got another baby. That ended up being King Solomon. And what happened, if you know, if you trace the lineage from King Solomon down, is where the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And so even out of David's own terrible sin that had terrible consequences, the greatest blessing of all time came. And even out of our sins in parenting, if we can live a life of repentance with the Lord and teach our kids to live a life of repentance and reconciliation with us, that's the best way possible to lead them to this forgiving Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. God, we're all failures as fathers and mothers. I just pray that in full honesty and humility and sobriety, we can embrace the reality of our failure. And not just say, well, there's no hope, but we would taste and see the gospel freshly every day in our own lives. So we'd say, there is hope. Even in the midst of my failure, there's hope because where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. It'd be real to us. And it wouldn't just be the right verbiage that we delivered this to our children, but it would be the right spirit, the right attitude, the right atmosphere. And again, I pray for every child represented on this Zoom call, that they would come to a personal saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and do it sooner rather than later. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening to today's episode of Truth Wars with Dr. Olin Stubbs. If you have any questions for Olin, please email him at olin.stubbs@campusoutreach.org.